Welcome back. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our second service on Sunday morning, and so thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming. You can live stream on my wife Judy Glennie's Facebook page or on YouTube, either go direct to YouTube or you can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there's a link on the homepage for services, and you can link there and watch live, or you can watch it later on. We have many people that are listening at later times. So thank you. Thank you so much for joining with us at Grace and Truth Bible Church. We teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you've joined with us, we're here for serious Bible study, and we are currently on Sunday morning studying the book of Hebrews. And so this is our second session. If you missed the first hour, you might want to go back and check that out because we're in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23, some great, great passages dealing with our future heavenly home. So this is an exciting section, at least for me. I hope it is for you. Just thinking about it gives me goosebumps sometimes, and I'm waiting for the Lord to return. We always say, come, Lord Jesus, anytime. I'm ready to go. Oh, yeah, got your bags packed? Don't need anything. Going just as we are. We've got everything in our soul that we need to take to the heavenly Jerusalem. So, again, let's see. Our classes are 10 o'clock this morning, Sunday morning, 11:15 right now. After our second service, we have time for worship, fellowship, singing the great hymns of the church. Hope you'll join with us for that. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And after our Thursday class, we have our prayer time. So if you have prayer requests, praises, or thanksgiving, you can let us know, and we'll include that in our prayer agenda. This week, of course, Thanksgiving week, so we're going to have class on Wednesday at 7 o'clock this week and this week only, because you probably want to have turkey and all that good stuff on Thursday. So enjoy your Thanksgiving. We'll see you next Sunday. But we will have class on Wednesday this week. It is our custom to begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. Scripture tells us that if we believers confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because Christ died for all of them, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that means that we pick up the ones we didn't know about or just had forgotten, and therefore we acknowledge them before the Father, and that gives us restitution of fellowship, because the Scripture is clear that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We believe that's the mechanics whereby we do it, confessing sins. We see that all through the Scripture, but particularly as we noted in 1 John 1:9. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our class this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful that you give us the opportunity to study your word, that we have freedom till yet in this country where we can assemble together to study in the way that your word instructs us. Edify our souls, challenge and motivate us as we study this morning. And we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to Hebrews chapter 12, and we are finishing up verse 24. Verse 24, Hebrews 12, actually starts in 22, 23, and 24. And so we are looking at verse 24 as we close this section out. If you have an outline, you can get that at the website. Also, any of the studies that we have are printed material available there at Grace and Truth Bible Church, the doctrine section. We also have a separate section for charts, graphs, maps, all those things that will be helpful for your Bible study, or if you'd like to have and hold a Bible study of your own. So in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 22 through 24, we have a particular section that looks into the future, our future, As we noted, if you're here in the first hour, we looked in the past at verses 18 to 21 of Hebrews chapter 11, and that was the past. That was Israel as they were approaching Mount Sinai, but not being able to touch it. Moses, of course, getting the information from God. But many people don't realize that before Moses actually got the Ten Commandments written on the tables of stone at the top of Mount Sinai, God came down in that mountain and spoke audibly in the hearing of the people and gave the Ten Commandments as a voice from heaven. It scared the people, as you might imagine, and they told Moses, I don't want him to hear any more from God. Sounds like a lot of us. I don't want to hear from God. Well, you heard from him. And if you're listening today, you're hearing the word of God, whether you like it or not. Some people would just like to go, la, 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 and not hear from God. And I suspect that's what these people did once they heard the commandments. And they said, well, Moses, you go up the mountain, you find out what God wants us to do, and then you come tell us, and we'll do that. Of course, as it turned out, all through the wilderness that they traveled, over 10 specific occasions, they were disobedient to God, not the least of which was Operation Golden Calf, where many were killed as a result. Of course, you have to read the passages in Exodus to get the rest of that story. But they were disobedient constantly, and yet they told Moses, go get it from God and we'll listen. So we need to hear the word of God, not audibly, but as it's communicated from the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Well, that's what you're doing right now. You're hearing the word of God, because that's what we do here at Grace and Truth Bible Church. And so, we have the opportunity, if you'll look and open with me now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In the outline, it's interesting. Here it says in chapter 12, verse 22, it says, our position enters us into the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, our heavenly home. And when we die, or the rapture takes us to be with the Lord, we're going to have a base camp, a heavenly home called the New Jerusalem. In John chapter 14, 1 and following, Jesus explained to his disciples that when he went to heaven, he was going to prepare this place. It's a place for his bride, but it will also eventually include all of the saints of all time who will reside in this heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, it's above the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. After that, apparently, according to Revelation, it will move down onto the new heavens and the new earth. We've discussed that, and we'll look at it in more detail once again a little bit later. But this has to do with our position, and it's as if we could be there right now. And in matter of fact, we noted in previous classes that the Greek tense is the perfect tense, as if we're already in the heavenly Jerusalem. It speaks about it in the past tense, even though it's future. It's one of those rare occasions where we use a past time verb to indicate a future event. That's true in both the Hebrew and in the Greek of the Bible, that many times they will use these past tenses to indicate certainty. It's not a question of whether or not this will happen. It's only a question of when it's going to happen, because it is so certain that they make it as if it were an accomplished fact already. So as we went through this verse, we noted that there are seven things that are mentioned specific in this heavenly Jerusalem. The first one, of course, is that it is a city. It has three names here. It says in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Now, not the Mount Zion in Israel, where Moses received the Ten Commandments and all the information of the five books that he was inspired to write, but Mount Zion here is a special and technical name used to describe this heavenly city, the city of the living God, and then it has a specification as to where it is in the heavens, the heavenly Jerusalem. So that's the first thing that we see. There's a city that is going to be in the sky. I believe it will be over the earth, suspended for the 1,000-year reign, and eventually, according to Revelation, will settle down on the new earth. The second thing, then, is myriad of angels. Always an entourage of angels accompany the Lord Jesus Christ. In the past, we've seen many of these mentioned. We saw them in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory and a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, with angels surrounding him, including the four cherubim that were part of that entourage. when the Lord returns, always he will return with angels. So they will be in that heavenly Jerusalem as well. Then the phrase general assembly, we have noted that that probably includes not only the angels, but the word church that follows. We understand the word ekklesia in the Greek as an assembly, but we translate it as church. It has significance because we believe in dispensational administration by God. That puts us into something called the church age, or the dispensation of the church. That began on Pentecost and continues until the rapture of the church. And so the general assembly then would include both the angelic entourage and the church. And so we have then the third category here, which is after the city and the angels, the church. And the church is described as the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, indicating that at least at this moment, we're not there, but we're looking into the future. We noted in the first hour, if one would go to enroll in college or even in any type of school, you sign up for it. You may select certain classes. You're not going yet, but you're enrolled. And so we have an enrollment in this heavenly Jerusalem by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. So we're enrolled in heaven. And then it says, to God, the judge of all. We noted that in the first hour, that Jesus Christ is the judge. And Jesus Christ is the judge because God the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So here we have, as we noted in the first hour, I can find my page here. Got too many pages. Oh, okay, there it is. Backtracking a little bit here. There we got it. Okay. And it says, to the judge. No definite article here. It's referring to the quality of the judge. God of all, again, referring, as we noted, to Jesus Christ. We reference there, if you were here, to John chapter 5, 22, 26, and 27, where God the Father has given all judgment to Jesus Christ. So he is the judge, the God of all. The fact that theos is used here in connection with that refers to the deity of Christ, also spelled out specifically, as we noted in the first hour, in Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1. And to spirits of righteous ones, we would say righteous men, but it's righteous ones, those who have obtained righteousness through faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would include Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs of the future. And therefore, it says they have been perfected. Again, we have the perfect tense, the passive voice, and the participial form. The passive voice indicates that they were completed or perfected, not by anything they did, but by God through the work of Jesus Christ. So he perfected these saints. That would be specific then of the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs, which would be this next category, number five, the righteous ones, having been perfected, and that's what we're talking about here, having been perfected. And the perfect tense indicates that that completion or that perfection, if you please, occurred by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Because the Old Testament saints, even the tribulational martyrs, are not complete yet. Many of the tribulational martyrs, at least, are said to be in Revelation under the altar. So they don't have resurrection bodies. Christ got his first, then the church, then the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. Receive them at the second advent. So this particular passage seems to put its event after the rapture, but before the return of the Lord at the second advent proper. And so we have these righteous ones having been perfected. The perfect tense indicates the work of Jesus Christ. And so we see two passages that clarify this for us. The first one is Hebrews 11, chapter, verse 40. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 40, where this perfection occurred. Now in verse 39, it says, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Now, chapter 11 talked about all the Old Testament saints, and it had about 15 to 20 specific individuals as reference to those who acted in faith. And yet it says they didn't receive the promise. Well, the promise to Abraham and his descendants was this city in the sky. They didn't receive that. Also, they did not receive, as of yet, resurrection bodies. So they didn't get the resurrection body or to live in the city until the future. And so it says that they gained approval. How did Old Testament saints gain approval? Well, the New Testament says, as well as the Old Testament, that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted or credited or imputed to him for righteousness. Job was a righteous individual in his time. Adam and many others were considered righteous individuals, and therefore that righteousness came not of their own doing or their own so-called righteousness, but because they believed in God as they understood him in that historic period. So they gained approval through their faith. What faith? Faith anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Job, Job spoke about the Messiah who would come, the one who would redeem him, that he would see when he didn't even have a physical body. And so he referred to the future when Jesus Christ would raise up Job as well as all the Old Testament saints. And he did not receive what is promised. Verse 40 is the key. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made complete. That seals it up. So that's the reason the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs are made complete by the faith and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that resulted from that faith. Also, we see this concept of perfection found over in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, and when he broke the fifth seal, there are seven seals in Revelation, and as part of the fifth seal, these occurred during the tribulation, the early part of the tribulation. Now, historically, this will be after the rapture of the church, after we're in heaven, and so then the period of judgment. Part of that judgment is under six seals, and then the seals turn into trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment turns into seven bowl judgments at the middle of the tribulation for that last 3.5 years. So early in the tribulation, this is recorded here, when he breaks the fifth seal of those seven seals early after the rapture during the tribulation. And I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, pardon me, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so verse 11 says, and there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest for a while. Now, if this is during the tribulation, they've got about 6 or 7 more years, so they're to rest for a while. They're alert. They know where they are, apparently, and they are now in the presence of the Lord, but their soul, it says here, is under the altar. The altar, where would that be? Well, I think that's the altar in heaven here, that the souls are waiting for a resurrection body under the altar. Remember, in heaven, there's a heavenly tabernacle situation. There would be an altar. And in some way, there's a compartment or an area where the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs are awaiting their resurrection body at the second advent. We get ours first, of course, at the rapture, but 7 years later. So we're in about the second year of the tribulation, and they ask. And he says that you should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers who were to be killed during the tribulation, even as they had been, should be complete also. And then he broke the sixth seal and went on. Just kind of a throwaway verse there, but it gives us the indication that we're talking here about the righteous ones, or the spirit of the righteous ones having been perfected. And I tie that together with, if you didn't write it down, Hebrews chapter 11:40, that those Old Testament saints, tribulation martyrs, have their salvation completed because Christ has now died on the cross. and they are waiting under the soul or under the, their soul is waiting under the altar in that heavenly tabernacle, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. We didn't quite finish that, pardon me, in the first hour, so I wanted to pick that up. This was number five, then, of the seven things that we see in that heavenly Jerusalem. This is the spirits of the righteous men, or righteous ones, that would include ladies as well, the righteous ones having been completed. And to Jesus, the mediator, that's the sixth one. We looked at that at the end of the close of the first hour today, and we said that he is the mediator of the new covenant. Not only is he the judge, he will have our judgment at the judgment seat of Christ for evaluation for rewards, but he is also the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant spelled out, as we noted, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40. And in all the Gospels, we noted in the first hour where Jesus took the cup and said, this is the cup. This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. And then, of course, it says the new covenant. And finally, to the sprinkling of blood, the sprinkling or the sprinkled blood. Here he says the sprinkled blood, which is better than that of Abel. All right, what blood was Abel? Well, Abel died because Cain slew Abel. But that really isn't even the important thing. The important thing is that Abel offered a blood sacrifice to the Lord. Cain rejected that, and he offered some grain. Now, in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Covenant, there was an offering of grain and produce of the ground. But the significance there, as we noted, is the blood sacrifice, which ultimately prefigures Jesus Christ in both the burnt offering as well as the peace offering. And so we see those offerings as having blood associated with them. And so the sprinkling of blood, in my opinion, is not literal here, because the sprinkling of blood is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And I saw that and mentioned that for those who weren't here. Probably better do it again, over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as foreigners, I like that better, aliens, people think of some kind of space aliens, foreigners scattered among Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen by virtue of being in Christ, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now, of course, these people are being given the gospel by Paul. Jesus has already died on the cross. There's no way that their blood could have been placed in some kind of container, and then Paul got that container and sprinkled these people with blood. Obviously, this refers to the blood shed and sprinkled by Jesus Christ. The reason the word sprinkled is used is because, as we noted in the Old Testament, in, of course, Exodus 24, 5 through 7, and also in Hebrews 9, 9 and 20, it referenced the sprinkling of blood on all the parts of the mercy seat and the tabernacle, and even the people were all sprinkled with blood. I noted the fact that in the first hour, how were all the, did he sprinkle, have enough blood from the animal sacrifices? Well, maybe he did. To sprinkle every person? I really doubt it. It probably was one of these where he kind of sprayed the blood out towards the people. They were sprinkled with blood. They were covered by blood. In the same way, Jesus died on the cross. We don't get sprinkled. I've never been sprinkled physically with the blood of Christ. Have you? I mean, that's ridiculous. So in this passage, it's talking about the sprinkled blood that is resident in the heavenly Jerusalem. That doesn't mean there's a bucket of blood that is there that will be used to sprinkle us now or ever, or that Jesus somehow took a container filled with his blood when he went in resurrection body into the third heaven and said to the Father, here is my blood, and sprinkled it on the mercy seat that is in the tabernacle in heaven. Now, there are those who believe that, and that somehow Jesus had to actually do that, or the work of salvation was not complete. Yet on the cross, He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. It's a perfect tense, which indicates something that happened in the past. He already bore the sin of the world, and his blood had been shed. Spiritually speaking, his blood represented his physical death. He did not bleed that much afterwards. He didn't catch his blood in a container and carry it into heaven. It speaks about his death on the cross. And if he is there as the judge, and he is there as the mediator, then the sprinkling of blood occurred on earth. And therefore, when we believe in Jesus Christ, just as the writer of Hebrews says here, that in the Old Testament it was literal blood, so in the New Testament, and that was in 1 Peter 1, 2, they in Cappadocia and Galatia and all these places, after the Christ was resurrected, got sprinkled with his blood. How did we get sprinkled with his blood? How did they get sprinkled? They got sprinkled by virtue of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is non-literal, it is metaphoric, but it represents his shed blood on the cross. Okay, I hope I've handled that. That was number 7. So this sprinkled blood is the 7th feature, and I do not believe it is literal blood here, because we've already noted earlier in the passage in Hebrews chapter 11, what did I say it was?
40.
Hebrews 10:22. And 9:9 and 20. Okay. All right, then he says here that it's better than that of Abel. All right, now Abel here. Abel offered a sacrifice, and the sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. So this is not the blood Abel poured out of his own body because he got hit on the head. Cain killed him. And so Cain killed Abel. But before that happened, they offered sacrifice. By the way, the offering and the sacrifice of Abel is the first offering of a sacrifice in the Bible other than the Lord himself. The Lord offered the first sacrifice. That's when he gave animal skins to the man and the woman because they found themselves naked, not just physically naked, but naked because they had rejected him, and therefore the nakedness of sin caused them to fear God. And so God gave to them animal skins as clothing in those days. Now, the animal skins had to come from what? Animals. Those animals did not live and be skins. They had to die, and therefore Jesus Christ offered the first sacrifice. But the second sacrifice is in Genesis chapter 3:21 and 4. 3:21 is the Lord. So let's go back there. We'll start with Genesis chapter 3, way back in your Bible. I hope you have a whole Bible. We study the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. So in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, it doesn't go through all the offering, but this sets the idea of animal sacrifice. It's not fully fleshed out even in chapter 4, only when Moses is given the Mosaic covenant, so-called, that we have the fleshing out of the offering, the burnt offering, which was a total burning up of the animal, and the peace offering, and the sprinkling of blood, and all of those things that were part of the offerings in Israel. But here, it simply says in chapter 4 and verse 4, "And Abel, on his part, also brought a firstling of the flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering." Now, you can't offer the fatling without killing the animal. So again, it's not spelled out in detail, but we believe this is an offering of blood representing all that would come later, ultimately being fulfilled in Christ, and the sprinkling of his blood. That's why the writer of Hebrews says here that the sprinkling of blood, Jesus Christ's blood, is better than the blood of Abel. Not his bleeding, because his bleeding was simply that he died physically, but it had to do with the representative analogy being the blood of the animal sacrifice right here in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4. And it says, "But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry, and his countenance fell." Two features of Cain's offering. One is that, of course, his attitude was wrong. That's described, as we noted, elsewhere in Scripture. But the second factor is that it was not a blood sacrifice. Now, we know from the Mosaic Covenant that there are also grain offerings from the field. So in the sense of offering, it wasn't necessarily a wrong offering, but the offering was made with a bad attitude. Therefore, it's like so many people that use the ritual in Israel of offering a sacrifice, but their heart wasn't right. And so God says, your sacrifice and your offering stinks in my nose. That's what he said. I hate it because your heart is not right. So it isn't the offering itself. It is the attitude of heart. And of course, Cain failed on both counts. His attitude wasn't right. And of course, it seems to emphasize that a blood sacrifice was to be offered in this particular case. We don't have all the details. It'd be nice if we had another page or two where it was all spelled out. This is all we have. But we do know that the sacrifice of Abel that the writer of Hebrews mentions is this animal sacrifice. That portrayed the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he mentions that because he says the sprinkling blood of Christ is better than the offering that Abel made, the first offering by any human being. Now, did Adam offer a sacrifice? Probably did. It's not told. You know, obviously he was the first man. My guess is he offered a sacrifice. However, the sacrifice that started it was the sacrifice of the Lord, giving him the animal skin. So that's the best we can do. So we have these verses then, that brings us back then, finally finishing this verse. Now, there was a lot there. We had seven features in this heavenly Jerusalem. And so that brings us down to the end of this. Now, in connection with this, what I wanted to do is what we did previously, and that is to look at the study of the New Jerusalem. So, on the table here, for those who are present, we have the heavens, a brief. And as part of the study of the heavens, we have the new heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the other portions. We have noted these in the past, last year, actually. And so, several years ago, I developed this and expanded it in 2022. However, I did want to note a few things in connection with each of these, and we can study the rest of it at another time. I'm mostly interested in the new heavenly Jerusalem, which is point four. But just to kind of give us a quick rough view of this, the first one is called the atmosphere. Now, in heaven, there are apparently three areas. We know two of them. The third one is only known because it's the abode of God. Outside of time and space, apparently is a real location, but we only know it as the third heaven. Apparently, Paul was taken to the third heaven. He mentions that in Scripture. That's how we know there is a third heaven. Well, what are the other ones? First heaven is the atmosphere. The second heaven is everything else in the universe. But outside of time and space in the universe, there is a place. I don't know where. It's not really told to us where it is or how it is. I've often joked, maybe it's past the North Star. I can't. That's just a wild thought there. But it's outside of time and space. In the meantime, we have the atmosphere. That's around Earth. Normally, we think that's where the air is, but it actually goes up higher than that. It's just that the oxygen only goes up about 5 or 6 miles. If you go above 5 or 6 miles, even then it's going to be hard to breathe. You're going to need some type of breathing apparatus after about 5 miles. That's as high as the oxygen goes. However, the so-called exosphere, which is considered part of the atmosphere, goes up to 6,700 miles. Of course, you can't breathe up there. That's a long way up in the sky. That's called the exosphere. It's one of the different levels of the atmosphere. So science has delineated, and I won't bore you with all this, a number of different levels till you get to the outside of the atmosphere, 6,700 miles. Now, of course, we've also launched satellites out there. And, of course, we have orbiting satellites at the geostationary or synchronous position about 22,000 miles. So if we go out about 22,000 miles, it's interesting, anything below that will circle the Earth. Once you get to 22,000 miles, you could actually put a satellite and it would stay stationary. And as the Earth turns, it would turn with the Earth. Anything lower than that would go around the Earth. So we have satellites that orbit the Earth. And of course, the New Jerusalem apparently will be in that thing we call the synchronous, if I can say it, geostationary or geosynchronous. There it is, geosynchronous, which means that something placed about 22,000 miles or up between 22 and 25,000 miles above the Earth will stay right there. So you get up in the morning, wherever you are, you know, if it's above you, it'll be there in the morning, the night, all the time. You may not be able to see it in the nighttime. However, the New Jerusalem will be a city that's lit 24/7. There'll be no night there. And by the way, during the Millennial Kingdom, that will be so bright that you won't even need the sun. That will give light 24/7 over Jerusalem. Amazing. And that's the New Jerusalem that we'll talk about. And then, of course, we have let's see, I got the orbits there. I think I covered that. All right. So, So and the scriptures are there. We've got, of course, the passage Genesis 1, 1 and 8. It's mentioned many places. And what we see a lot of times is it'll describe heaven's plural, which refers to all three. If it's heaven singular, it could refer to the third heaven or to the universe or to the atmosphere. Most of the times we find heavens in the plural, and we know that there are three of those. Then the second one is the universe. Well, that's everything outside of the atmosphere, outside about 7,000 miles out, and you're outside of the atmosphere in what we call outer space, including the stars, the galaxies, and in Ephesians, it calls them heavenly places, heavenly places. And that would be there and beyond. And then we have, I was going to put here, outer space, according to some say it's 62 miles. So we said here 6,700 miles. But they have something called the Kármán line. I don't know what that is. And they use that to designate outer space. So even the scientists disagree with one another as to where outer space starts. But that's not really the point that we're making here. Then we go to God's abode. Clearly, this is the third heaven. Paul speaks about it in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. And we have a number of other passages here. Speaks about the majesty of God on high. So obviously it's above the earth, but it's outside of even the universe. I don't know that there's a place in the universe called the third heaven. We're not told. All we know is that Paul went there instantaneously. So time travel can be accomplished in the spirit. And when Paul was stoned to death outside of Lystra, he went to the third heaven, then came back basically a short time later after being stoned to death, got up, went back into Lystra and continued preaching. And so he didn't miss a beat. So it's as if time stopped when he went there, although his time was going on and he got everything that he was going to later record as his 13 epistles in that time. But when he came back to Earth, very little time had passed. Sounds like Einsteinian space-time travel. And so he came back almost at the time he left, even though he apparently spent some time in the third heaven. Then we come to the new heavenly Jerusalem. Of course, we have our passage here, which is, Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12, 22, and 23, which we just finished. But we see this mentioned a host of other places. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 11. We mentioned it back then. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9. It says here, by faith, he, referring to Abraham, from verse 8, lived as a sojourner or alien, a foreigner, in the land of promise. And he did it as in a foreign land, because obviously to him it was still foreign when he moved there, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Verse 10, and he was looking for a city which has foundations and whose architect and builder is God. Then he goes on, next verse, to Sarah. Just one little verse right there, talking about looking for that city. Abraham's going to come into the city at the end of the tribulation with the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, and he gets to come into the city. I can only imagine we'll be there because we're going to be there before him at the rapture of the church. So when Abraham and all the Old Testaments come marching into the city, we'll be there cheering and greeting him as he comes in. Hey, Abraham, there's Isaac. Oh, there's Jacob. Oh, there's Job over there. What a time that's going to be. We get to see all of the Old Testament saints that we've been reading about for so long in this life. So we have that here in Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. And then go down to verse 16, another verse. But as it is, they desire a better, now they've added the word country. Well, I guess the heavenly Jerusalem, which is 15 miles long, width, wide, and height, maybe like a cube, we're not sure, but a better home, we might say. They just simply added country because they didn't know what else to put there. A better place, we might say. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them his, but God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. Again, we have here the futuristic tense of the past, as if that's already prepared. Jesus is going to prepare that place. He's preparing it, and the writer of Hebrews says it's prepared, and he prepared a city for them. So here it's a city. That's this heavenly Jerusalem. So there we have it in Hebrews 11, 16. And then our passage is 12, 22, and 23. And that's not all. We go over to Hebrews 13, the last chapter in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And verse 14, almost to the end. And so here it says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking that which is to come. And of course, that which is to come is the heavenly Jerusalem. So we just have bits and pieces here and there. It's spelled out in detail over in the book of Revelation, as we know. And so Revelation, first place we see it there, is in chapter 3, 12. Let's go over to Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 12. And here it says, with regard to, now we're in the description of the seven churches, and this is the church of Philadelphia. And in that he says here, I am coming quickly. Behold, hold fast to what you have in order that no one takes your wreath, Stephanos. They've translated it crown, but it's a victor's wreath. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Where is that going to be? Well, there's a temple on earth, but there's a temple in the New Jerusalem, and he will not go out from it anymore. And he says, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Notice here, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. So here again, he mentions it early in Revelation as well. Then we have to go over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 2. Revelation 21, 2. John says, I saw a heavenly city, a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, this, of course, is a reference to the fact that we will be the first residents of the heavenly Jerusalem as a church called the Bride of Christ. He'll reference that again in chapter 22. But here he says the city coming down out of heaven. Now, I don't know whether this is the first coming down when it comes down to reside above the earth, or the final coming down when it comes from the residence above the earth down to the earth. I don't know which one that is. It's very hard to determine. But then he goes into other descriptions with regard to the churches. So we have that reference here. And then, so that's Revelation, get my verses here, 21, 2. And then 9 through 27. So 9 through 27. And here we have the description. Now, this is the description of this holy city. And then I want to Yeah, we're good. So let's take a look at some of these verses. I don't know if we'll get them all. So Revelation 21:9, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Now remember, we said we had these sevens, the first seven, and then the seven, the trumpet judgments, and then finally the seven bowl judgments. All right, so the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. That's the angel said, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now we have additional information. The heavenly Jerusalem, because the first residents are us, which is the church, and we are the bride of Christ. So he speaks of the new Jerusalem as if it's the bride of Christ, because that's who's residing there at this time. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, I don't know how you can rationalize this and say this is all spiritual talk and it's not literal talk. It doesn't make any sense. They have to just dismiss all this. And that John just imagined all this. But it says it's coming down, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, it's hard to portray something like that, but it had a golden sheen, apparently. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the gates of the 12, and at the gate 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So we're not going to be able to finish this morning. This is one of those, like a Saturday morning show. You're going to have to come back next Sunday and get the rest of the detail. Your homework, of course, will be to read the rest of these passages, the rest of Revelation chapter 21, 9 through 27, and 22, 1 through 5. So you can check those out. Before you leave, I just wanted to show, and we'll get into it next time. Here's a globe. And I can't really see it very well here, but you have one probably at home. I got it when I was a kid. Most of us have a globe. And so the New Jerusalem is a heavenly city coming down from heaven that Jesus Christ has prepared for us. It's said to be 1,500 miles high, wide, and deep. That would make it a cube. Now, whether a cube's going to be floating or it's a sphere inside of a cube, scientists and theologians alike have tried to describe this thing. But if it's a cube, it might look like this. And I put it into gold foil simply because, obviously, it's going to be a translucent gold. You'll be able to see right through it. But it'll give off its own light. Now, this cube that I have is compared to this map of the planet that I have, the globe, is about 1,500 miles. If we wanted to kind of get a comparison, our country, the United States, is about, what did you say, Judy? 2,800 miles. So almost twice as wide as this. And it's about 1,800 miles high, which is just a little more than this. So this New Jerusalem would just about cover the United States in terms of its square miles. But of course, it's three-dimensional, so it has length, width, and height. Now, it's also, if we think of the 1,500 miles as high above the Earth, that would be about the distance of the cube. But the geosynchronous orbit would be, as we said, 22,000 miles. So it's going to be a little further out, obviously, than that. But it would be right over Jerusalem and give light to the city so they won't need the sun. And as the Earth turns, it would turn with the Earth. So that's just the best that I can do to give a description. And again, we're seeing this, believing that this is going to be a real place. And at 1,500 miles wide, high, and deep, which would be like the United States as a cube with the height and width of approximately that it has, a lot of people fit into that. All the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and all the believers of the church age, all the believers of all time will have a residence in this city throughout all of eternity. But we're not going to be confined there. Apparently, we can come back and forth to Earth. We'll talk a little bit more about that. It seems that even Jacob, when he had the vision, he saw angels going up and down, ascending into heaven. And, of course, he saw the Lord in a pre-incarnate appearance at the top. And, of course, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ in that New Jerusalem. So it seems that Jacob had a view. It's called Jacob's Ladder. That may be the portal in the future that we travel through to go from the New Jerusalem down to earth. I can't prove it. I can't guarantee it. But it's a way of understanding what otherwise would be considered inscrutable. Well, we're going to have to leave you hanging, suspended above the earth, until next time. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity to study this marvelous set of passages. We look forward to the time when you will return for us to take us to that heavenly Jerusalem and all that will be part of the joy for that 1,000 years and on into eternity. We look forward to it. Father, we pray that you would come quickly in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and help us to focus on heavenly things and our heavenly home, even as we are under travail and the adversity in our own time in the United States, even now. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into human history. He was the Lamb without spot or blemish who took away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said. And so he did. He died on the cross for all the sins of all members of the human race, yours, mine, everyone's, once and for all time, so that we could have everlasting life and be forgiven of all our sins, plus a host of some 60, 70 other blessings that accrue to us in time and in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God has said that he so loved the world that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there if that's you, anybody who believes in him, believes what? Jesus Christ is the God-man, became the Savior of all of us. Who believes him in him would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we're grateful for another opportunity to study your great truths. We look forward to your Son's return and our time in that heavenly Jerusalem. How glorious it is. And we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.